I'll just now read the passage for this evening, which is found on page 466, 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord. The detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors. If only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them, concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his son and his people, but they made no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is good. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, God of Israel, are written in the annals of the king of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself. All these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his place, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place.
Well, do have your Bibles open at 2 Chronicles 33, page 466, if you've got one of the church Bibles. So 2 Chronicles 33, we're going to be looking at that passage this evening, page 466. And I'm going to pray as we come to look at it. Father, we come before you, and so often we don't even know what we are like ourselves, and we don't know what you're like, and we so often get both of those things so horribly wrong. We thank you that your word is light to us and it is life. And we pray, therefore, that from our into our cold hearts, you would speak that your life-giving word by the power of your Spirit and bring us joy. Give us that insight into what we are like and what you are like. Help us then to respond and give us great joy in our hearts through the truth of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hitler did terrible things. The genocide of the Jewish people is absolutely horrific. And when Christianity is discussed and the possibility of forgiveness is discussed, it's often a natural question that crops up, isn't it? Could God have forgiven Hitler? Now, it's a hypothetical question because we don't know whether Hitler did repent before he apparently committed suicide. So we don't know in that particular case, but I wonder what you think the answer is. See, the idea of Hitler being forgiven is a shocking one. And actually, if it doesn't come to us as a shocking one, it's probably because the crimes done aren't specifically done against us. Because when things are done specifically against us, we don't want forgiveness, do we? Some slightly arbitrary thing, but try and imagine the situation. Someone comes along and stabs a member of your family and frames you for the act so that you go to prison, you lose your job, you lose your reputation. And then it goes to court. The person, it comes out that they're guilty. It goes to court. The person admits to doing it. And the judge says, I'm feeling pretty generous today. You can go free. See, actually, if we can properly put ourselves in that situation, that idea is horrific. It's a shocking thing. See, we want justice. That's what we want. And the idea of Hitler being forgiven is a shocking one. And God has something to say about this. As a warning, our passage in 2 Chronicles 33 will come as a shock. Actually, if it doesn't come as a shock, we've probably not properly understood it. So as we come to it, the question is, are we willing to listen to God and let his word shape us, shape the way we see him, shape the way we see ourselves? And my prayer is that as we come to look at this, it will be a shock, but it will be a good shock for us. So into 2 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh comes to the throne. And you've got it on the slide there. It's fairly straightforward. What happens in the chapter? Manasseh does great evil in verses 1 to 11. As you start off reading the chapter, some may have thought of Manasseh as just a top bloke. He reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. And he did things. Some people may have thought of him as a progressive thinker who was tolerant to other ways. But you can't come to that conclusion when you look through actually what God's take on it is. Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's very clear, it's very stark what Manasseh is like. And when the Jewish people came to take the promised land, there were a group of people in that land before them who were guilty of great, horrific crimes. And part of what was going on there was God judging those people, and they were removed from that land and often wiped out completely. Well, Manasseh comes in leading the people, the southern kingdom of Israel here, and we see Manasseh's worse. You look at verse 9, he says, he does more evil than the people who were in the land before him. You look at verse 3, the idols that Hezekiah had broken down, he rebuilds. You know, here's a guy who's not just carrying on with the family flaws, he's going in the opposite direction, the good that his father Hezekiah had done, and he just goes deliberately against that. Verse 4, he builds altars in the temple. Now talk about rubbing God's face in it. The temple was a symbol of where God's presence dwelt. And Israel, the people of God in the Bible, are described as God's bride. They're like God's wife. And they were supposed to be faithful in worshipping God. And what Manasseh does here is he takes idols and in unfaithfulness, worship those idols. And he does it in the temple. You know, it is like committing adultery and doing it in front of your marriage partner. What he does is terrible. And it's not just that. So if we look at... Oh, we missed a slide there. We're missing a slide. The next slide is supposed to show Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12. So why don't you flick back in your Bibles to read that? Deuteronomy 18, page 196 in the church Bibles. This is part of God's word to his people, part of his law that he told them how they were supposed to live as his people. And in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10, it says this. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. We see in that particular case instructions of God to his people. And as we look at 2 Chronicles 33, we see Manasseh guilty of those. Verse 6, he sacrifices his sons. Specifically told not to in Deuteronomy. He uses mediums, specifically told not to in the law of God. In verses 7 and 8, we read he took the image that he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And what Manasseh does in doing that is despise God's promises to his people. And we read as you go through the verses in 2 Chronicles 33, it just gets worse and worse. So verse 2, he does evil. Verse 6, he does much evil. Verse 9, he does more evil. It is absolutely terrible what Manasseh is doing. He's wicked. He's evil. And in the midst of all that, God is kind to him. So we see verse 10, God speaks to warn Manasseh and to warn the people, and we see their response to God's kind warning. They pay no attention. And because they won't heed God's kind warning to them, after they're warned, they ignore the warnings. The result is they get what they deserve, or at least Manasseh gets what he deserves here. Verse 11, he is taken bound to Babylon as part of his punishment. He does great evil. He's got no excuse. He's given a chance and he blows that chance. He pays no attention and he comes under God's punishment for it. But then you carry on reading through 2 Chronicles 33 and we see that Manasseh humbles himself. He calls out, verse 12, in his distress. Now at this point, what are we expecting? What response are we expecting from God? I think the response that I'm expecting from God is to say, look, Manasseh, you have been wicked. You know, I've even given you a chance. I've given you a warning and you've just stuck two fingers up to that warning. You've had your chance. That's it now. That's the response I'm expecting. But that's not the response that we get here. You know, if we think about Hitler, we imagine him guilty of great war crimes and others as well. See, we don't feel they should be just let off because they're sorry, should we? Do we? And yet we read in 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh is evil. He is guilty of great evil. Verse 13, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. And so he brought him back to Jerusalem to his king and to his kingdom. See, God hears Manasseh and he rescues him. And this is outrageous what he's doing. He's guilty of great evil. He says he's sorry, and God listens and hears and brings him back. You know, what is going on here? My kind of instinct of this is God shouldn't be behaving that way towards Manasseh. He should get what he deserves. We don't think Hitler deserved a second chance just because if he'd have said sorry at the end of his life. And yet here, that's what God gives Manasseh. Says he's sorry and ends up being forgiven. And God rescuing him and bringing him back. And we struggle to believe that's right. Manasseh is the worst of the kings. Surely God is a bit out of order here in forgiving him, isn't he? Well, what's going on as we read this passage? And maybe we feel it shouldn't be this way. Well, some of that is down that we want justice. We want justice, and we want, when people like Hitler have done so much wrong, we want them to face the consequences of what they've done wrong. And what I want us to do is just to work through this and see what is going on. To see that actually this is shocking. It is shocking, and yet it is a good shock for us. And there are a number of things that we need to work through in order for us to understand what's going on here. So on the slide here, there are a number of things we're going to work through just to talk about this idea of forgiveness. And the first thing here is there's a difference between shallow sorrow and genuine sorrow. So the Tour de France has recently finished. And I can't remember how long it was ago now, where Lance Armstrong was found guilty for cheating and stripped of all his titles. And he was interviewed on the Oprah Winfrey show. And his sorrow pretty much came down to, "I'm sorry, all you lot feel a bit upset about all of this." So his apology is essentially, "I'm not really convinced I've done anything particularly wrong, but I'm pretty sorry that you feel this way about it. So who's the problem with? The problem's with you lot who feel this way about it. It's not a genuine sorrow." I don't think we should be too hard on Lance Armstrong, because how often do we do that ourselves? How often are there those discussions in marriage that essentially go along those lines, don't they? But that's not what it is with Manasseh. Through his experience, we see verse 13, Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. See, he recognises who God is. He recognises that he has done wrong. And whilst he cannot make right all that has gone wrong before that, he does act in a way that recognises he has got it horribly wrong. And so verse 15, he gets rid of all the foreign gods. He restores the altar to Yahweh. He commands the people to serve him. There's a genuine repentance going on here. You see, God isn't just about letting people off who just don't want to face the consequences of what they've done. That's not what he's about. What he is about is those who turn to him in genuine repentance and sorrow, forgiving them. And yet, even if that is the case, we still don't feel that it's right, do we? That Hitler, that Manasseh should be forgiven, even if they are genuinely repentant, or Manasseh is, even if Hitler was. Now, why is that? Isn't it because at some deep level we do want justice? And actually, that is a right thing to want. We want justice, and that is a right thing to want. And with God, justice will be done. So we just want to, for a moment, think about this idea of justice and forgiveness. So we mentioned at the start, imagine the situation, someone comes along, stabs a member of your family and frames you for the act. The judge in that situation who says, "Oh, let's not worry about it today, I'm feeling very forgiving," is not a good judge. They're not a just judge. And God is a good judge. God is a just judge. He will ensure that justice is done. See, one of the big things in Chronicles, the big idea that runs through the two books, is as the king seeks the Lord God and leads the people to do the same, comes blessing. It's one of the big thrusts going through the book. As the king seeks the Lord God and leads the people to do the same, comes blessing for all the people. And yet we see the opposite of that at the beginning in Manasseh. He leads the people to disaster. And yet here's a king who cannot lead them back from that. You know, as he's bound in Babylon, he cannot get them back from that. And what that does is it points us to the need of a better king than Manasseh. And in verse 16, we're pointed to that king. Why can Manasseh be forgiven? Well, there's the sacrifices. What do the sacrifices point us to? The sacrifices point us to Jesus. They are a picture of his great sacrifice when he comes down and he dies on the cross. You see, Jesus comes as that perfect king. He doesn't make a mess of it. He lives a perfect life, and he dies on the cross to be that sacrifice for us, that he might bear the punishment that we deserve. When we think about that, though, it can sound like a double injustice, actually. So it can sound like, okay, Manasseh, he's the guilty one. He gets forgiven and goes free. Jesus, the innocent one, suffers. It can sound like not just one injustice, but two injustices going on there. So what's going on there? That God is a good, just God, and there can be forgiveness. Well, when the Bible talks about us putting our trust in Jesus to receive this forgiveness, it talks about a marriage relationship, that we are united to Jesus. That is the way the Bible pictures it. Yeah, so imagine, let's call him Bill. And Bill is broke. And he's been found guilty of a crime, and he's ordered to pay a fine for it. And if he can't pay the fine, he's going to go to prison. And he can't pay this fine. He's in debt. He's in a debt that he cannot pay. Now, what if he then gets married? He happens to find a wife who's got, who's a wealthy wife. They marry. They end up with a joint bank account. Well, he, from the joint bank account, can pay his debt. And the judge has got to accept the payment of that as payment of his fine. Now, it's not because of Bill that that fine is paid. See, justice is done. The fine is paid. It's just someone else bears the cost. In this case, it would be his wife that pays the cost. And I think it would be a pretty horrible picture if Bill has only got married for that particular reason. But then that is the shallow sorrow that God isn't interested in. But maybe as he's genuinely sorrow and his wife is willing to marry him, well, the debt is paid. Justice is done, and yet Bill doesn't have to pay for that himself. And when we become united to Jesus, it is like that marriage. We are united to him, and he bears the punishment on the cross, and we go free. And justice is done, and yet there is forgiveness. Here we see it, forgiveness for Manasseh. And what that does mean is that Hitler, for all the wrong that he had done, if he had genuinely repented, well, all that wrong, there would have been justice. Because if he'd repented and put his trust in Jesus, it would have been taken by Jesus on the cross. And justice would have been done, and yet Hitler could have been forgiven. You see, it is justice with forgiveness. It doesn't come cheap, though. It is not cheap forgiveness. It is really, really costly forgiveness that Jesus takes on the cross. That is what makes it possible. And that's what we see in the Bible, Luke 23. Here we go. So Luke 23, you can look at the verses up there, just save you flicking over in your Bibles. Jesus is on the cross. There are two thieves crucified either side of him. One of the criminals, verse 39, who hung there, hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Here's a criminal who is not genuinely sorry for what he's done. He's hurling insults at Jesus, and yet he does want to be saved, because most of us want to get out of the consequences of the wrong that we've done. But it's not genuine sorry. He doesn't get out of it. Luke 23, verses 41 to 43. Here's the second criminal. He says, we are punished justly. Recognizes his own guilt. Says, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, that is Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, what that criminal does is he recognizes his guilt. He's genuinely sorry for it. And he throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. And verse 43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. See, that criminal, he was being punished for the crimes that he'd done and was being put to death. There's judgment to come before God, but he was spared that because Jesus was taking it for him at that very moment on the cross. See, there is justice. It comes at great cost to Jesus so that there can be forgiveness. And so as we look through 2 Chronicles 33 and we think about this, the idea of this forgiveness, does the truth of that, that there can be forgiveness because of Jesus dying on the cross, does that thrill our hearts this evening? Does it thrill our hearts? See, I have to confess that often it leaves me really cold. Often it leaves me really cold. And on reflection on this, I think some of the reasons why we get this wrong is because we get ourselves wrong and we get God wrong. We get ourselves wrong in this and we get God wrong. So on we getting ourselves wrong, imagine this situation if you can, right? There are two brothers and one of the brothers sees that the other one wants this particular toy car. So before the brother who wants the toy car can get to it, the first brother goes and grabs the toy car And then he kind of hangs on to it for much longer than he'd want to, taunts the other brother with the fact that he's got it. He maybe puts it down for a bit, and then he sees the other brother about to go and get it, and he grabs the car again and taunts him over it. Till eventually the other brother gets absolutely sick of this and picks up the kind of plastic doctor's kit and walks over and smashes the brother over the head. I don't know whether you can imagine this at all. And while the brother's dazed, takes the car off him. Now the parent comes along and says, "Look, you two, come on. You know, you're 26 and 28. At your age, you should know better." Now the parent comes to deal with the two brothers. And maybe they take the brother who's done the smashing over the head first. Now, the brother who's a bit dazed at this point, how are they feeling about what is happening to the other brother? Well, how they're feeling about it depends on how they see themselves, doesn't it? So if they don't see themselves as having any guilt, they're looking at the situation going, "I hope my dad gives my brother what for. I hope he gives him what he deserves, if he thinks he's not guilty at all." But if he realises that actually he hasn't been guiltless in that interaction, that he has been selfish, that he has been spiteful, that he's been hanging on to things and just being really unkind, maybe as the other brother is having interactions with the father and the father lets him off, instead of being angry about the fact that his other brother is let off, is actually going, "Wow, maybe there's a chance for me to be let off." You see, it's all about how we see ourselves. And when the good news of God being outrageous in his forgiveness of us, when we don't see ourselves right, it doesn't look like good news. Actually, we get quite cross about it. When we see ourselves right, well, it should thrill our hearts. See, we get angry at the idea of God letting Hitler or Manasseh off because we don't see our own guilt. Naturally, we think of ourselves as good people, don't we? If you don't think people think of themselves as good, let me make a challenge for you. It's not particularly a challenge. I think you should follow through. But if you say you're going into work tomorrow morning, just call somebody at work a bad person. See how they respond. I don't actually recommend that, by the way. But it proves the point, doesn't it? We naturally think of ourselves as good people. Deep down, we think we earn God's favour. That we're okay. There's others like Manasseh and Hitler. They're awful. And they should get what they deserve. But we're okay. But we don't see what we're truly like. We deceive ourselves. So I go in and take assemblies at the local primary school. And on one occasion at the assemblies, I put hands up here who thinks they're good at tennis. Right? And a number of the hands went up, right? Now, I've actually played some of them in that school at tennis. And they wouldn't get a game off me. Some of them who put their hands up. Now, I play for a tennis team, the local village tennis team. We are in the bottom division in Herefordshire, and we're rubbish. But I am not very good at tennis, and there's people in this school, admittedly they're only 11, right, putting their hands up saying they're good at tennis, and they wouldn't even get a game off me. Now, why are they thinking they're good at tennis when they're really not? Well, it's probably because they've played their mate and beaten their mate, and thinking, "Well, I'm good at tennis because I can beat my mate." But it doesn't work like that, does it? You know, the murderers in prison think they're not so bad because they're not as bad as the paedophiles. It doesn't work like that. In court, the judge doesn't go, "Oh, I see you're guilty of stealing, and I see you're guilty of that, but well done, you've not murdered, so you're a good person." It just doesn't work like that. See, in our definition of good, we set the bar really low, don't we? We just set it really low. So I've been around door knocking around the village, and I've often only asked the question, "What's your opinion of Christianity?" And often people immediately try and justify why they don't consider Christianity by saying, "Well, I'm generally a good person." And you push them on that a little bit as to why they're a good person. And they'll say something like, "I don't do anyone any harm." Or they'll say, I do quite a bit of good. But that strikes me that that's a pretty low bar. Imagine the situation, right? Imagine I walk out there tonight, you lot have all gone, and a loved one of yours has been knocked over by a car. They're bleeding to death in the road, and I'm the only one wandering by. And if at that point I ring for an ambulance, they'll probably get there and they will live. And if I don't, they probably won't. And as I'm walking out the door, I see this situation and I just wander by. And they die. And maybe it turns out that that's what's happened. And you come up and you challenge me on that. And I say, well, I didn't do any harm. You'd be rightly angry with that. If I said, do you know what? Actually, that day I'd done quite a lot of good and I was well in credit, so I didn't feel I needed to do any more. You'd be rightly angry at that. You see, as we set our bar of I didn't do anyone any harm or I've done a bit of good, it's staggeringly low. God's bar is perfection. It's doing all the good that we could possibly do with all of our lives. And that's the right bar. It's God who sets it. He's the one who rules the universe. And we also get this wrong because we define good ignoring God. See, we ignore our relationship with God. And we only think about being good in terms of how we relate to one another. But think about this situation. There's a man. He's a good employee. Does his job well. Gives money to charity. Works. Kind of puts in time to help a particular charity, say. And most people look on him and think, what an outstanding member of the community. And yet he beats and abuses his wife. Do we think he's a good man? When it comes to court, does the judge go, well, you've done all these things okay, so you're a good person? We don't think that. He's messed up in his most fundamental relationship. And for us, ignoring God is to mess up in our most fundamental relationship. See, when we consider these issues, that the bar is actually high, and we need to define good first and foremost in the way that we relate to God, none of us have any chance whatsoever of considering ourselves as good, have we? We all stand guilty. And if we're still not sure about that, well, the Bible makes it very clear and spells it out to us. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, maybe as we think about this, we think, come on, Ed, you know, look, Manasseh here is guilty of sacrificing his children. You know, that person that you talked about at the start, maybe would come along and stab a member of my family and then frame me for, I would never do any of those things. Well, it strikes me that we're pretty blind to what we're like, aren't we? I'm pretty blind to what I'm like. See, I was reading an article the other day about Down syndrome children. And it's saying, in the interview, it said they were interviewed and found to be among the most happiest. One of them at an 18th birthday party blew out the candles and was asked to make a wish. And their response was to say, I don't want to wish for anything. I wouldn't change anything. Now, how many 18-year-olds do you know would respond like that when asked to make a wish? And yet regularly in our land, find out, verdict, child's going to suffer with Down syndrome. And we terminate them. How is that any different to what Manasseh has done in sacrificing his children? And that may be a painful issue for us, but it's actually no different to the person who sacrifices their children for the sake of their career or the sake of their hobby. It's no different to those things. We're often so blind to what we're like. And that is just one area where we see how blind we are to this. And actually, we bear some of the responsibility as we sit back. It's in the same way that I would, as I walk by that car accident, see what's going on and do nothing, I bear some of the responsibility of that. We're often blind to what we're like. We stand guilty before God. You see, actually, as we think about that situation with the two brothers fighting, the one brother who's been hit over the head, his response to God's forgiveness is all about how he sees himself. As he sees the father forgiving his other brother, well, he looks on, and if he thinks of himself as innocent, then he's angry about that forgiveness. But as he sees himself as fundamentally guilty, that is good news. And see, for us, as we come to think about this idea of forgiveness, it doesn't excite us because we get ourselves wrong. We don't see ourselves as fundamentally guilty. Now, but when we see ourselves as guilty, as God's word shows us our guilt before him, what's our response to that? Do we despair into that? Just quietly despair, thinking there's no hope for us. But that brings us on to our final point as we think about this. We also get God wrong in this. We get God wrong. You see, with our two brothers fighting, maybe the father comes in and says, both of you, come to me. And maybe their response at that point is to run away. And they run away because they think they're going to get punished by the father. See, that's their view of what's going to happen. And maybe they think, I know how I can make it better. If I just be a good boy now, that will make it all better. But they never actually do the thing that the father has asked them to and come to him. And see, we can sometimes be a bit like that with God. See, we automatically think he's there to punish us. He looks down on us, despairing, angry with us. Yet the truth is, as we put our trust in Jesus, as he looks down on us, he delights in us because of Jesus. See, as we thought about 2 Chronicles, and we were thinking a little bit about this morning, and 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, a key verse for the whole of the two books, God has promised, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. See, God is not there as an angry God on us, one who wants to show us compassion, who wants his people to turn and come back to him and receive that compassion and receive that forgiveness. And he's promised that all who turn to Jesus will receive that. So he's a pardoning God who is true to his word. And the one who wants to generously pour out his forgiveness and his compassion on us. See, with the two brothers arguing, maybe one of them comes to the father. And what the father has got for them, when they say sorry for what they've done, he forgives them. And actually what he's bought them is a much bigger and better car. And he gives that to the brother. Well, to not come to the Father then is to miss out. See, and as we don't come to God, we miss out because in Jesus, he has brought us everything that we need, much better than anything we've had. He's given us that promise of the new creation that is to come, that is glorious. See, to not come to him is to miss out. And actually, as we realise what we're like, that we stand fundamentally guilty before him, on the same level as Manasseh is guilty, well, doesn't the idea of God forgiving Manasseh, a whole outlook on that is changed? That we're not angry about that forgiveness. We're thinking, okay, if God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive me. Whatever mess that I've made of it, he can forgive me in that. See, and that is the truth of the gospel. That is the truth that should fundamentally thrill our hearts. So as we finish, we need to choose which way we're going to go. We see Manasseh and we see Ammon in chapter 33. Manasseh makes a right hash of it. He repents and he turns back and he receives God's outrageous forgiveness. But it's a good thing. It's a good forgiveness. You get to the end of the chapter and you see Ammon. Ammon makes a hash of it every much as Manasseh does. And yet he does not turn from his wicked ways and he comes under God's judgment. You know, and for us, we have a big guilt. The crime is against a big God and so it comes deserving of a big punishment. And the only way out of that is through Jesus' death on the cross that can win that forgiveness for us. And so we choose which path we're going to follow. Are we going to go the way of Ammon, who just refuses to repent in that and take that big punishment ourselves? Or do we come as Manasseh, realizing what a mess we've made of things and receive that wonderful, outrageous forgiveness of God? See, to not go to God is to get it wrong. It's to miss out on that forgiveness. And the challenge comes, will we actually listen to God? confess that we've done wrong in genuine repentance of that genuine sorrow, throw ourselves on his mercy and receive that forgiveness that God is able to bring us. Forgiveness comes to Manasseh. He does great evil. He doesn't listen. Later on then, having made a mess of it, he repents and he receives forgiveness. And that is possible to any of us here tonight. Whatever mess we've made of things, whatever we've got in our closets, God is able to forgive us for that through Jesus. And if we do that, recognizing our guilt and recognizing that actually we are spared then from a really big punishment, we see how big the rescue Jesus brings is, and that should bring us joy. What a great rescue. See, that's the truth that should thrill our hearts as we read through 2 Chronicles 33. We see ourselves rightly. We see God rightly as the one who wants to welcome us with open arms, forgiving us all that guilt, and that should thrill us. And if it doesn't this evening, it is probably because we haven't understood it. We haven't understood what we're like, and we haven't understood what God is like. And if that's the case, well, this evening we really need to pray, don't we? That God would show us what we're like, show us what he is like, cause us to be able to respond. And when we do, repent and rejoice in God's outrageous forgiveness that he gives us in Jesus and all that that means for us. Let's just take a moment to be quiet and meditate on the forgiveness that we see in 2 Chronicles 33 that is possible because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we, as we prayed at the start, so often get ourselves wrong and we get you wrong. We thank you for the light of your word that speaks into that, and we pray that your word would keep shining and that we would see these things, and that actually into our cold heart you would give us that insight, and that we would follow Jesus, and that we would know the rescue, the forgiveness, and that we might rejoice in that as that truth burns in our hearts, deep into our souls, and refreshes them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing in response to that. And when we understand from the passage that we've been looking at, God's great forgiveness, we see it is amazing grace that saved wretches like us. Let's stand and sing about that amazing grace.